Now this morning we return to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. The book of Joshua, chapter 23. You may remember that last Lord's Day we took time to look at the first part of verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And that was a reference to Joshua's death. But we want today to look at the second part of that verse because it is such a tremendous statement. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Looking back on a very long and eventful life, Joshua, the leader of Israel, made this great and glorious confession. Must be understood that this was not mere empty religious rhetoric. I think that Christians may well be open too often to the charge that they know how to use the right words. They know how to say the right thing. They know how to sound very godly, very biblical. They know the language. But the corresponding reality is not always evident in the life and felt in the experience. However, this was not an example of Joshua indulging in mere empty religious rhetoric. This was the testimony of a man on the edge of the grave, with all the honesty that that searching experience brings to the heart. Let me make it clear to you. When you come to face death, you have no time for religious play-acting. When you come to face death, you are no longer satisfied with the empty shell that may well have satisfied you throughout the years of life when you felt health bursting through your body. No, in the light of death and of eternity, it is reality that grips your heart. That's what was gripping the heart of Joshua, the great man of God. This was no rose-tinted look at the past. Joshua could appeal not only to his own experience, but to that of his hearers. He said, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you." Now there were times in the life of Joshua when he didn't see things exactly like that. There were times during his life which he now sums up in these words. They were times of God fulfilling His word. But in the times themselves, Joshua did not see things exactly as he now did. Remember, for example, that trying period in his life immediately after the loss of the battle at Ai. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6 through 9, we get a glimpse into the awful heartache of the defeated commander. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their head. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." And he goes on to lament, "What will I say when Israel turns their backs before the enemies and the inhabitants of the land hear it and barren us round about and cut us off, and cut off our name from the earth, what will thou do to thy great name? That was Joshua in the depths of despair. That was Joshua looking out at his circumstances and saying, Lord, why have you built up my hopes just to dash them? Why have you filled my heart with great promises just to break them? Why have you brought us out of Egypt through the wilderness and over Jordan just to let us become carcasses here in the land of Canaan? Why have you told us about victory to let us fall down into defeat? Lord, would it not have been better for us never to have started in this journey than to have started only to end in such tragic and terrible circumstances? Are there not times in all our lives when we feel like that? Maybe you're here this morning and that's exactly where you are. The Lord seems to have forgotten the promises that He made to you. The hope with which you started out is blighted and broken. The heart that once was filled with great anticipation is now dulled with frustration and hurt. It appears to you that God has forsaken you, and there's nothing ahead of you but more doom and more gloom and more defeat and more tragedy. And you feel like throwing up your hands and with Jeremiah saying to God, Lord, wilt thou be altogether as a liar unto me? Sooner or later, Christians reach that place. What I want you to know is that Joshua was wrong. Absolutely, utterly, unequivocally wrong in his interpretation of the defeat at Ai. In his agony, he was unable to see God's purposes and promises coming to pass. In the tunnel vision that resulted from his great pain, he was not able to see that God was actually purifying Israel, and therefore blessing Israel, and therefore preparing Israel for even greater blessing and greater usefulness. It would have been a disservice not only to God but to Israel for the Lord to have given them victory at Ai under the circumstances when there was such sin and wickedness and backsliding in the camp. It was mercy that wove judgment into Joshua's experience. In his agony, he couldn't see it. But now in the edge of the grave, looking back, he sees everything clearly. How much more at peace we would be in the turmoil of life, in the circumstances that so often try us and trouble us. How much more at peace we would be if we could see through the fog of the immediate, the fog of our situation, and rely on the unchanging Word of our God. We always need something solid under our feet. We need something absolute to be an anchor for our soul. All too often, like Joshua, we react to the moment, throw up our hands as if God had abdicated, when in reality
All that has happened is that we cannot see through the fog. But there's no fog in God's mind, and there's no fog in God's face. He sees what he's doing, and what he does is right. When Joshua comes to die, he can look back with absolute certainty. You know, that's the glory of knowing the Lord. That's the glory of being a Christian. Do you see how it's the very opposite with the world? The world is all brightness now. Of course, it's not brightness at all. If you keep on telling people they're enjoying themselves, and it's a wonderful thing they're having, they're fool enough to believe it ultimately. But that's the world. It's like the parable you have, or the miracle you have in John chapter 2. And the miracle actually maybe does become for us a parable, where the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine, and the wine taster, we would call him, the man who was there to make sure the standard was kept up, he was amazed when he tasted the good wine at the end. He says, people give the best wine first, and when those who are there have lost their capacity to discern between what is superlatively good and what's just mediocre, then they slip in the cheaper stuff. But you have kept the good wine to the end. The Lord always does that. The world seems to offer a lot now. It is a figment of the imagination, but nonetheless, that's the best that's ever going to be for the ungodly. I want you to realize, if you're not saved today and you live and die without Christ, this is the best that's ever going to be for you for all eternity. There's never going to be anything better. Only worse and worse and worse. Because the end of the ungodly is the judgment and the wrath of a thrice holy God. But for the child of God, though there may be the fogs of circumstances to cloud his thinking, or to obscure from his understanding the purposes of God, yet the future is always bright. This is what the book of Proverbs tells us, that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And believer, I want you to understand this morning, whether you can see your way out of your problems at this time or whether you can't, whether you can understand what God is doing in your life at this time or whether you can't, whether the sunlight is streaming across your pathway or the fogs and the mists are blowing in your way, it really makes no ultimate difference. The solution is getting closer to your understanding all the time, because the Lord knows what He's doing, and soon we will too. I don't say we have to wait to the day of our death to know. That's obvious from the text that we don't. Because Joshua was wanting the children of Israel to know it there and then. But let us understand this, that we, however much we know it now, when we come to leave this life and go out into eternity, like Joshua, we will have the assurance, looking back, that God has not failed. This is the testimony that Joshua established in the light of the perfect day. Joshua established the testimony concerning the unfailing promises of his unfailing God. And his testimony simply was that the Lord's promises to his people never, never, never fail, but are always perfectly fulfilled. As you think of Joshua's statement, you will see that he really emphasizes three simple in the sense that we can set them forth in very simple language, but profound things. First, he draws our attention to an immutable person. You see, the text makes no sense whatsoever apart from the central figure in it, which is the Lord your God. The Lord your God. Joshua's testimony reflects first on the Lord. Why do his promises become fulfilled? Because of who he is. And because of what he is. He never changes and he never fails. That's the testimony of Scripture. In Malachi 3 verse 6, Jehovah speaks and says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We have the same thing stated in Hebrews 13 verse 8 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same in Hebrews chapter 1, where the Father speaks to the Son, and he compares, or should I say, contrasts the immutability of the Son of God with the changeableness of all creation. They shall change. Everything around us changes. The heavens and the earth will pass away. They'll be rolled up by God like a scroll. But the Lord never changes. He never grows old. He never alters in his being. He is God. He never alters in his perfections. You think of all the mighty attributes of God. What was true of him is true of him and will be true forever. His purpose can never be overthrown. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my will. Let hell rage against them. His purpose will not be overthrown. Let all the nations of the earth rise up against him. Yet he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. His purpose will not be overthrown. And thank God, his work will never be left incomplete. Now here is the immutable person. Today I want you to get your eyes on him. Let's understand this, if we can't understand that God is God. There's not a thing in the world can change him. There's not a thing in eternity can change him. There is not a circumstance can change him. When we are going through the deep passages of life's trials, when we're suffering in mind, we're suffering in body, when we can't see further than the end of our own nose, we just don't understand. When we're like Jacob and we tend to say, all these things are against me. What on earth is happening to me? I can't figure it out. Let me tell you, my friend, it is absolutely essential that instead of focusing most on the circumstances and saying, what is God doing, we are better first to focus on the Lord himself. Let's interpret what is happening in the light of who he is and what he is. And when we put the Lord first and interpret things in his immutable light, then we will begin to make sense of things. And while we don't make sense of them, we still have the peace and the assurance of knowing that the Lord, the sovereign, unchangeable God, is in absolute and total control. Get back to what I quoted from Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We normally take that, and I think with a great deal of reason, to mean that because God never changes, he will not visit us with his all-consuming wrath. That's certainly true. But we can also apply this to the circumstances of life. There are things which seem to be consuming you. There are things that would eat you up. There are things that would burn up any usefulness in your life. There are things that would just blow you off course. Your whole life would be consumed in utter uselessness. Now listen, the Lord says, I am Jehovah. I do not change. And because of that, you'll not be consumed. Joshua therefore calls us to view and consider an immutable person. I have to say that there are few things in Scripture that are of more immediate blessing to the people of God than to consider His absolute immutability. We live in a world very aptly summed up in the words of the old hymn, "Abide with me, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Let that be our prayer today. Instead of first trying to solve the problem of what's happening, let's get back to our immutable God and get this on our heart. Lord, you never change. Abide with me. Let me live in the warmth of that assurance of my immutable Redeemer. But then Joshua takes another step, and he draws our attention to an unbreakable promise. He says there that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Now, this is obviously a look at the past. Joshua is looking backwards and saying, until now, God has kept His word. His promise has been unbreakable. Did He promise to bring you out of Egypt? Did He do it? He is the one who said, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I am come down to deliver them. Did He deliver them? Yes, He did. Did He bring you across the Red Sea on that great day when Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, with the sea before you, the desert behind you and all around you, and the armies of Pharaoh thundering on their way to cut you down? God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're going to go through that sea in safety. Did He keep His word? Bless God, He did. And He always does make a way to pass over for His people. Did the Lord keep you through those long wandering years in the wilderness? Did He bring you through the River Jordan, cast down the walls of Jericho, smite your enemies before you, the confederacy of both the south and the north? Did He bring you to this day, fulfilling all His word? Yes, He did. Joshua is speaking of the past. But you know, the message has an important word about the present and about the future. Clearly, Joshua was not saying to the children of Israel that the dependability of God's promises was merely something that was historically true and had no validity to them in that day and for the future days. I mean, that would have been absolute mockery. Joshua was not saying, look, at all those years, God kept His word. But that's all. It's just a matter of history. You don't have any such assurance now. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, look at what God has done, and from that, understand what God is doing and what God is going to do. Now, as soon as you look at it like that, see what it does to your immediate circumstances. Are there things that we don't understand? Yes, there are. Many of us are still in the frame of mind that Joshua was in at Ai. But instead of saying, Lord, why have you not fulfilled your word? We've got to understand He is fulfilling His word. If only I had eyes to see it. And there are parts of His word that I have not even considered. And perhaps they are the parts that He is now fulfilling in order to finish all the rest. That's certainly what was happening at Ai. When I look at what God has done, I know that's what He is doing, for He never changes. And I know that's what He will do. so that it is always true for the people of God that there never fails one good thing which the Lord has promised concerning His people. He'll do all that He has said He'll do. Now that opens up a very, very big tract of Scripture, actually, which time does not allow me to do more than refer to. Just take that simple statement. The Lord will do all He has said He will do. Now you take this Bible and you'll find God has said He's going to do many things. First of all, regarding the nations. You take the second chapter of Daniel. The second chapter of Daniel is God's overview of the history of the world as far as we need to know it. Now, if you don't find America there, don't worry. America's not there. I just put that very clearly to you. There are all sorts of nonsensical so-called prophetic teachers running around who are seeing New York and Las Vegas and San Francisco and all the rest of these places and these prophetic scriptures. They are not there. You may take the principles and apply them to them, but this is the prophetic earth as God looks at it, and He's giving you an overview of the history. And I want you to notice something, that the things God thought were important are not really the things that men think very important, and the things that men think important, God doesn't even mention them. You take the four great world empires God speaks of. He never referred to the British Empire, and it was bigger in actual geographical spread than any of them. But while it was very important to Britain, it was not very important to God in the final view of things. But He looks at the nations, and He tells you what He's going to do with them. And I want to tell you, He will do it. He'll do it. God is beginning, and I'm not going to get into a deep study of prophecy this morning, but God is beginning to put together on the continent of Europe and in the Middle East that confederation of nations that will produce the great final man of sin who will challenge the very being of God and set Him up in Himself up in God's place. That's already beginning to form. I don't know how far along it is, but God is doing it. I want you to know this, however, that what He says He'll do with those nations, He will do. He'll cast them down and He will defeat them. And ultimately, a text that I quoted a little time ago in this pulpit regarding our studies in the Reformation period, the wicked shall be cast into hell, and the nations that forget God, He'll do it. He'll do all He has said He's going to do with the souls of men. The Lord has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now all the world has got together to say, that's not so. Today, even those who would disagree philosophically, today the vast majority in the Western world have imbibed the poison of Freudian psychology. There is no such thing as sin. There is only a self-imposed guilt from the inevitable conflict of the person lusting and yet condemning himself for his lust. But there's no real sin. There's no judgment. There's no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. I want to tell you today that Sigmund Freud
is already in the hell he said did not exist. God has said what he will do with souls. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul who rejects saving grace in Christ will have damning power without Christ. The soul who spurns heaven through the blood will have hell without the blood. Well, let's understand it. God will do with souls everything he has said. Bless God, that is good news as well. Because he will save every guilty sinner who comes in simple faith to Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus prayed to his Father, "I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Thank God, God will do with the believers in Jesus exactly what he has promised to do. He'll forgive their sins. He'll justify their souls. He'll clothe them in the righteousness of Christ. He'll embrace them in the arms of his acceptance. He'll enroll them in the glory, and he will bring them inevitably and safely home to heaven. Nothing will separate them from the love of God in Jesus. Will God fail to fulfill his word to the souls of men? No, no. He will do all he has said he'll do, both in judgment and in mercy. What a promise then God's people have. Oh, we're so easily caught up in the here and now. We do have a promise for life. Let's live our lives in reaction to the gospel. Let's get our feet on the firm foundation of the immutable truth of the gospel and live out our lives in the light of what we believe. Let's take that truth and apply it to the circumstances instead of simply reacting to the circumstances. We have a promise for life. Bless God, we have a promise for death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What evil can befall a Christian when he comes to the valley of the shadow of death? What evil can befall him? Can the devil get his hand on him? No, sir. Can hell swallow him up? No, sir. Can God forsake him? No, sir. What evil can befall a Christian in the valley of the shadow of death? He may suffer physically. He may lose the power of communication with his loved ones. But God will not forsake him. He carries his people as a shepherd would cradle a little lamb in his arms, and he brings them safely through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We have a promise for death, and we have a promise for eternity. Can you think of any sweeter words in all the scriptures? Can you think of any more glorious words ever spoken in history or in eternity than those words of the Lord Jesus? "Come, ye blessed of my Father,
enter in. Enter in. That's what Jesus promises. That's what Jesus says. That's what He will do. Come, ye blessed. I can't leave this thought of the unbreakable promise without coming back to the terrible and the sharp contrast. On that day, the same Lord Jesus, the same loving, kind, good, and gracious Savior, will say to some, "Depart from me into everlasting fire," and to others, "Come, ye blessed, enter in." Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this assembly this morning is going to hear one or other of those final words from Christ. Remember, He will do exactly what He has said He will do. Do not live in sin, rejecting Christ, scorning mercy, trampling the blood and the grace of Christ beneath your ungodly feet, and then imagine that somehow Christ will change His mind, go back on His purpose, and let you into heaven after all. For Him to do that would mean to be the death of God, the end of the immutable deity. It would be the absolute destruction of the holiness and the justice and the veracity of God. And I tell you, that is impossible. Which will it be for you? If God were to call you into eternity today, what would you hear from the lips of Jesus? Depart into hell, or enter into heaven? Which would it be? It will be one or the other. The difference between hell and heaven is not baptism or even this blessed table of the Lord. It is not being a member of the church or anything of that nature. It is personal faith in Jesus Christ, faith in His blood. Christ makes the difference. I wonder today, have you Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. Have you the Son of God today? Because if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life, and the wrath of God abideth upon you. So here Joshua calls our attention to an immutable person and His unbreakable promise. And finally, by very clear implication, to an invincible people. I want you to see this. Joshua was addressing this to God's people. And he says, "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls, you know." What does that tell us? It tells us that Joshua meant Israel to live in the reality of the unfailing promises of God. He wanted them, as he left them, because he had to die, and as they faced the challenges of life in the promised land, with the things that still had to be done, the battles that still had to be fought, the enemies that still had to be overcome, as they faced those things, he wanted them to live in the light of their immutable God and His unbreakable promise, because then they would also come down to their grave with the same testimony as he had. In other words, they would be an invincible people. Can I make it clear to you today that the realization of the fact that the Lord will never break His word will beget in God's people a great certainty?
Begone unbelief and doubt and fear. My God never changes, and He never fails to fulfill His word. I will not doubt God because of my inability to understand Him. I will trust where I cannot see. What a certainty it gives us in life. What a certainty in death. And as we face eternity, then what a courage. What foe can you not face when you know that there never fails one word of all that God hath promised? Is there not a promise for every situation that we face? Is there not a promise from God tailor-made for every foe and every battle and every perplexity and every trial? Is there not a word from God for us in our own particular situation? Thank God there is. There is a word there. How are you going to know that word? Of course, if you don't take time to study it, read it, learn it, know it. How many Christians are going through deep times of distress? There is a word from God tailor-made for all their need, and they're ignorant of it. They can't lay hold of it. Oh, let's learn this, believer, today. God's word is quick. It is living. It is powerful. It is a word that goes to the soul. How many times we have come to pray. I think of times when I've come down to my study to get down on my knees before God with a particular burden in my mind and a particular perplexity, a problem to be solved, something of deep urgency. And as I've opened up the Scriptures, cried to God, there right on the very face of it, there as if God were speaking from heaven, there is the answer. Straight from the throne, straight to you. It's a living word. It's a living word. And it gets to the place where it gives you great courage to face whatever foe comes your way. To face the battle fair and square in the knowledge that we will conquer. Nothing's going to separate us from Christ. Paul said, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He always causeth us to triumph. When I've fallen flat in my face and I've got down to the depths of my own human defeat and my own human despair, yet He causeth us to triumph. It's not that we have any great willpower. It's not the strength of our character. My, we want to have as upright and honorable and scriptural a character as we can possibly attain to. But it is our God who causeth us to triumph in Christ. That's how it happens. Gives you courage. Man, we need courage to live in these days. And it gives you confidence. Confidence. I think if there's one thing that's missing today in the Christian church, that's what it is. Confidence. Not self-confidence, but real Christ-centered confidence. Confidence to pray. Praying with confidence. Not just whispering in the dark and hoping somehow, somewhere, somebody will pick it up. Praying with confidence. Witnessing with confidence. Evangelizing with confidence. Standing for God with confidence. Confidence in your heart. Confidence in your home. Confidence in the church. Confidence in the world. Confidence in every sphere
begotten in our hearts, because our view of our immutable God and His unbreakable promise have rendered us an invincible people. You know, when God's people really get the grip of that, or should I say, when that gets the grip of them, it's then they begin to experience a measure of revival. Because it's this confidence, if you read the history of revival, it's that confidence that is one of the chief marks of what they have and what we so often don't have. That assurance of who God is and what He has said and what He's doing, His absolute power and grace. We have the confidence that it's well. Can you take that to your heart today? Are you saved? Your sins forgiven? Is your name in heaven? Are you united to Christ? Are you justified freely? Are you clothed in His righteousness? Are you God's child? Is He your Father? Jesus Christ, your mediator and elder brother? The Holy Spirit, your indwelling comforter? The seal of God that seals you to the day of redemption? Are those things true of you? Then it is well. But my body hurts. Okay, my body hurts, but it's well. I'm not minimizing pain. I'm not minimizing the anxieties that hit us in the business or in the home or in the body. I'm not at all making light of the burdens. But I want to tell you, I'm giving you what this book teaches. The only thing, the two things God can do for you with your burdens. Either He can remove your burdens, or He can simply strengthen your back to bear the burdens. Those are the only two things He's going to do in this life, or any mixture thereof. Paul the Apostle had some burdens removed, but most of them remained. God just gave him stronger shoulders to bear them. And I want you to think of how he described those burdens. Our light affliction. Can you think of that? This is the man who at this time had been beaten with rods. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he had spent in the deep, forsaken by friends and cursed by enemies. And he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, I want to tell you, Paul was not a liar. He meant it was a light affliction. It's not to say he didn't feel the burden. He did. For he said, there comes daily upon me, on top of all these things, the care of all the churches. He felt it. Paul was not made of stone. He felt it. But I want to tell you what he felt even more. He felt the glory of the person and the work of Christ. He says, why we look at the things which are not seen. There are things which cannot be touched and seen, but yet they are more real than the things that can. In other words, Paul was saying, I have such a sight by faith of my immutable Redeemer, and I have such a grasp in my heart of His unbreakable promise, that I have absolute confidence. And He gives me the strength to carry on regardless. Not as an injured martyr, but as a victorious soldier in the army of the all-conquering Christ. We can live in victory. We should live in victory. But let's ask ourselves today, are we living in victory? The answer is not in here. It's not in here. I heard a preacher, and I'll be deliberately vague, for I don't want to castigate the preacher, except that it is just expressive of the whole mindset of so many of God's people today, where he took a Bible character and picked out a few facts, told the story again, not half as well as he had read it in the Authorized Version, but told it again and set them out there. Now, maybe God has spoken to you that you don't have this characteristic and you don't have that characteristic, and now you can get it right. Now, here's the appeal. You can get it right. God has told you, you need to get it right. So get it right. You put your hand up. Put your hand up. Put your hand up. I was grieved to hear it, because I felt for all those people who would put their hand up honestly and sincerely, desiring to be what they ought to be. And I guarantee the next day they're as bad or worse than when they started, only this time more frustrated, more cynical. Is there any reality in this religion at all? You see, the answer is not, well, I can get it right, for you can't. The answer is in Christ. See him. Look to him. Feast your eyes and your soul upon him. Trust him. Fellowship with him. And as he fills your heart and your mind, then you will be invincible in the service of Christ. May God grant us that experience as we look unto Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. There will be, as Dr. Barrett announced, just a few minutes between the two services. Let me say to you before we dismiss this gathering, I've talked today very simply and very plainly on life and its problems, death and its reality and eternity, with heaven and hell. In the quietness of this solemn moment, I want you to think, where am I headed? Where am I headed? If God were to take me right from the pew in which I sit, and he could, where would I be in eternity? Man or woman or young person, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be converted. Turn to Christ. Trust him. Take him at his word. Remember, he'll do all he has said that he would do. And he said he'll save you if you come and ask him. Come, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Backslider, he has promised if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll do what he has promised. It's time to get back to the Savior. Where you sit, lift your heart to him in honest, simple prayer, and he'll hear the cry of your heart. And if you've done that, I'd like you to remain as the others leave and come and have a word with me. I'd be glad to give you some literature that will help you. I want to see you go on with God. Men and women, boys and girls, seek the Lord and seek Him now. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Save the lost, we pray. Lord, let them not simply harden their hearts and their necks against God, for Thou hast said if they do, they will be suddenly destroyed and left without remedy. O God, we pray, have mercy on the lost. Bring them to the Savior. Have mercy on the cold in heart, those who have become defeated or discouraged by the way. They have lost sight of Christ. They're like Peter who followed afar off, or like Peter on the waves when he got his eyes off Christ and was overwhelmed by circumstances and lost out. O Lord, stretch out Your hand today, we pray. Lift up the fallen and cheer the downhearted, and encourage those who are in trouble of body or of soul. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. And God, grant today that Thou wilt give every Christian here the rejoicing spirit that comes from this testimony to our unfailing God and His unfailing promise. Bless those who travel now and grant journeying mercies. Grant them grace and mercy and peace. Bless those who remain around the table. There speak with power to all our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.